From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Leviticus chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 10 through 13 and a message entitled The Oil of God, The Oil of God. And so as we think about the oil of God, we're going to come to the portion in Leviticus chapter 8 where the oil of anointing is going to be placed on Aaron and his sons by Moses so that they might be separated for the purpose of the priesthood. Now, just to kind of review a couple things, first of all, we're reminded that chapters 8 through 10 ultimately serve as kind of a narrative section where we see a contrast of Moses being obedient in chapter 8, Aaron then being obedient in chapter 9, contrasted with Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, being disobedient in the following chapter, in chapter 10. And so we're going to see that as a section, and it's going to lead up to ultimately what is, I believe, the climactic moment in the book of Leviticus, and that is the Day of Atonement, the Yom Kippur of God, where he covers his people of their sin and shame and ultimately reconsecrates the holy place and the holy people. And so with that said, I just continue to remind you not only of this section, but the overall narrative of Leviticus, and that is that God has come down to tabernacle, but not just to tabernacle, but to meet as well. Not just to be there, but to call his people. It is not just a tabernacle. It is also called the tent of meeting. So it's one thing for God to be present. It's another thing for us to come into his presence. And so this whole Levitical work is, again, a prelude. It is, again, a symbolic reminder of what will be ultimately fulfilled in the person of Christ, who has come to tabernacle with us, but also provide the only means whereby we can come to him, and that is through his own blood as the ultimate propitiation or sacrifice for our sinful rebellion. So we keep all that in the forefront of our mind as we move through the book of Leviticus and as we find ourselves in Leviticus chapter 8, beginning in verse 10. So let me just read the text and then we'll see what God has prepared for us this morning by way of feasting in and on him. So the Bible says in Leviticus chapter 8 and verse 10, Moses then took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. And he sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times and anointed the altar and all of its utensils and the basin and its stand to consecrate them. Then he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. Next, Moses had Aaron's sons come near and clothed them with tunics and girded them with sashes and bound caps on them, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it. So this morning, as we think about this next stage in what is the ordination of Aaron and his sons for the Levitical priesthood, we see that these holy garments were, again, given, and all the symbolic realities surrounded around these holy garments. And we kind of wrapped our time up together last week with a joyful reminder that Christ is ultimately our covering. He ultimately is He in whom we are clothed in and clothed by, and that we wear the righteous robes that Christ has purchased. And as the old hymn says, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? And So our garments are Christ's garments, washed robes in the blood of the Lamb. But now we move to this other particular part of the ordination service of Aaron and his sons, and that is the anointing of Aaron, the priesthood, and himself and his sons. So I want you to see with me this morning, first of all, just simply the purpose of anointing. What is the purpose in anointing? Well, to do that, I think we need to understand again what the word anointed in the original root means. The Hebrew word mashak simply means to set apart or to consecrate. It simply means to set apart or to consecrate. So God is setting apart. Now keep this in mind. He's not just setting apart Aaron and his sons. He's also setting apart not just the priest, but the place. Keep in mind, he ultimately anoints first in verse 10, what? The tabernacle and all that was in it. Again, we're reminded that this is a holy place that God has come down, as it were, out of heaven in this tabernacle, his very presence in the wilderness. That ought to, again, remind us of the sin-fallen world wherein we live, and in what is called a microcosm, a small world, the heavenly has come into the material. The fallen material world has been invaded by the very presence of holy God. So with that, the very place was to be set apart. That is the tabernacle. We've talked much about the tabernacle as we've moved through Exodus, and now we find ourselves in Leviticus. But God's place is a place of consecration. And not just God's place is set apart, but again, as we've alluded to, God's priests are set apart in this anointing. And we see this through the Bible. We were reminded again how the kings are anointed, the prophets at times, and the priests are certainly anointed. They're set apart, they're consecrated for this particular work, for this particular role, so that they might be made able to come into the presence of God and not be consumed by God's judgment. Now we move beyond this purpose, having identified the purpose to set apart a priest, people in a place. And I want you to see something else that was actually brought to my attention by a theologian named Peter Lighthart. Really never thought about this. Man, it's amazing so many things that I've never thought about. There's a lot of things that I haven't thought about. And I'm grateful for men and women that God has used to help me think about things. But one of the things that I've really never thought about, I've never made the comparison to, but he has just gloriously, and I want to, so if it's not right, we'll call him up and fuss at him, but I think he's on to something. Not on something, but I think he's on to something. And he makes this statement in regard to Leviticus chapter 8, and he says in Leviticus chapter 8, there is a direct parallel from Leviticus chapter 8 to creation itself. And I want you to see some points of parallel that I think are very interesting and even exciting. Now keep in mind, God in the original creation created man in his own image and placed him in a glorious garden, and there they had beautiful communion. But then in an act of rebellion and high-handed sin, they ultimately forfeited that, died in spirit, and were pushed out of this Edenic paradise, and they begin to walk, as it were, eastward. A symbolic word of direction that speaks to walking away from God. And then God again intersects, and comes to them in this tabernacle, in this microcosm, in this Edenic tabernacle. And again, we're not going to, again, rehash this, but just to remind you, and that is we see all the many pictures in the very tabernacle itself, especially in the curtains, all of the embroidered work of fruit trees and all the greenery that would have been associated, again, with Eden. Now, this has been given to Israel in this wilderness context, these Edenic images embroidered in all of these tents and curtains, reminding them that God has come down once again to commune with his people. And just as he covenanted with Adam and Eve and gave them again a prohibition and privileges, so too now in this Levitical priesthood, in this way of accessing God who is now present in this microcosm, this small cosmology, this cosmos of heaven coming down into earth, he gives them too covenantal privileges and prohibitions. And yet we see this Edenic theme. Now we've talked about that, but some of the more specific parallels in Leviticus chapter 8 to Genesis chapters 1 and 2 are made evident again by the detailed research of Dr. Lightheart. And one of those is that we come to chapter 8 and we look again specifically in verse 1. Now, I know we addressed that last week, but I want to back up for just a moment and I want you to see what Lightheart identifies as the 10th speech of God to Moses in Leviticus. Now, there are 37 speeches of God to Moses in Leviticus, but this is the 10th. So we look at chapter 8, which begins the whole process of ordination for the Aaronic priesthood. We see this 10th speech from God to Moses in regard to the Levitical priesthood. Now, we think of the times 10. We're reminded that there were 10 laws where God speaks to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. But what Lightheart does is he sees, and he's right, I went back and checked behind him, there are actually, in Genesis 1, there are actually 10 God speeches. Remember how God brought everything into existence? And the Lord what? Said. And the Lord what? Said. And the Lord what? Said. So now in the ordination of the priesthood, we can refer back to Genesis 1, and 10 times in 7 days, Lightheart records for us that God said, God said, God said. So in that very parallel itself, there is a reminiscence, a reflection back to creation. There is a parallel. What we see in this new Edenic provisional of God coming down, we see a picture of creation and even a promise of a new creation. Now hear that. The tabernacle is a picture of creation and it's also at the same time a promise of a new creation. Was that promise fulfilled in the wilderness 3,600 years ago from now or in the past? No. But has it begun after the resurrection? Yes. And is it coming to an even greater fruition? Yes. And so we see these parallels to creation. Certainly we're reminded that in this ordination of the Aaronic priesthood, God is giving them the cultic rituals wherein, by way of provisional certainly, but this cultic ritual wherein they are able to come now and commune with God without fear of being destroyed or consumed. Now keep in mind, the Garden of Eden was a place of what? Communion with God. We see that communion specifically represented and symbolized in the peace offering, was it not? In the peace offering, do you remember? It was the only offering that the laity actually was able to sit down with the priest before God and what? And eat and commune together. So we see these parallels to creation here in Leviticus chapter 8. The 10th speech of God parallel to the 10 Lord saids in the 7 days of creation. Again, this second point of parallel, the communion of the garden and the communion of Yahweh in the tabernacle, and even more explicitly as they would eat together the peace offering. But what about the consecration? Look, if you will, to the recount of creation in Genesis chapter 2. We think about Adam and he's been called to to serve in this garden, to work in this garden. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But keep in mind that what is Adam given in Genesis chapter 2? He's given a helper, is he not? He's given a helpmeet, is he not? And we're reminded that God would give Aaron and his sons, the entire tribe of Levi, to ultimately help them and to come alongside them as they serve together, as they labor together here in this picture of the new Eden that God will bring about and has in our day begun in the resurrection and promises to bring to ultimate fruition in our corporate resurrection. So we think about these parallels, the speech of God, the communion in the garden, the consecration of Aaron and the Levitical helpers, and even his own sons. There's a fourth point of parallel. We've made this point of parallel before, but I want you to see it again with me. And that is, as we think about in Genesis chapter 2, the Bible says that God had given Adam and his helper, Eve, the commission of keeping the garden, guarding it, laboring in it, working it, if you will. It's interesting that in Numbers chapter 3, we see the exact same word given to the priesthood as it relates to Aaron and the Levites, that same word, that same Hebrew word, shamar, as we see in Genesis chapter 2. We see it repeated in Numbers chapter 3. It's the same word of commission that, again, the Aaronic priesthood, along with the help of the Levites, they were to keep, as it were, this provisional garden of God where God would commune and meet with his people. But I want you to see something interesting as well. I want you to turn in Leviticus chapter 8, and let's kind of fast forward, if you will, to verse 33. Leviticus chapter 8 and verse 33. This is very interesting. What's interesting is that this whole ordination experience that Aaron and his sons, as an initial rite into the Aaronic priesthood, involves them coming into the tabernacle and staying there together for how long? Look at it. Let's read it. "And you shall not go outside the doorway of the tent of meeting for 7 days until the day that the period of your ordination is fulfilled. For he will ordain you through 7 days. Again, as we think about these uncanny parallels of Leviticus 8 and the ordination of the Aaronic priesthood with creation, with Eden specifically, and with this provisional Edenic tabernacle in this wilderness that would be, again, a picture and a provision until the fulfillment of Christ in the coming of the new heaven and the new earth. They are to wait in this tabernacle for a period of 7 days. And how long did it take? How long did God in creation? Certainly he did it all on six, and he rested on the what? On the seventh day. What is God doing? What is God teaching us? What's God showing us? He's showing us that he will meet with his people. He will provide a way for us to meet and not be consumed. And there is a picture that promises that there will be a new creation. There will be a new Eden. All of this points to a promise, again, that is ultimately fulfilled when Christ in the consummation comes and he raises up those who have preceded us in death, our dear Abigail and our other loved ones in Christ. He will raise them up, heaven will come down, as it were, and we will abide in a new heaven and a new earth. All that is paralleled here. Why in the world would we want to run past it and not see it? It is the theme. It is the redemptive theme of God's glory and the mercy bestowed upon us. Here's something else that's parallel and interesting. Turn, if you will, to chapter 9. Now they emerge from the tabernacle having spent how many days there? Seven, parallel to what? Creation. They emerge, that is the Aaron and his sons, they emerge from the tabernacle. And what do we see in verse 1 of chapter 9? And now on the what? Eighth day. What is the eighth day? The eighth day is the day of the new creation and its eternal origin. The eighth day. Keep in mind that according to the Jewish calendar, Jesus rises on the eighth day. The Sabbath being the sixth, something like that. But here's the point made. The point made is that this eighth day, after they emerge from the tabernacle, this eighth day is a day that speaks to a new creation. That is, the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, comes out of the tabernacle, and there is this new microcosm. It's still a provisional, certainly. We don't, again, go to the temple in Jerusalem anymore. We are the temple of God today in Christ. But it speaks to, again, the new creation born and promised in the old and coming for us in the fulfillment of Christ in the second coming. This is an interesting thought to think as well. You know, in our tradition in baptism, what do? We immerse people, right? But there are other traditions that pour. A fusion, okay? Matter of fact, we see in the Didache that both of those methods were practiced. That is the earliest document that we have of church history, dating back to the earliest part of the second century. Some would say the latest part of the first century. But I just say that to say that there were different practices among the church early on. And we have a conviction of immersion, and we're going to stay in that conviction. But the point is that there are some that practice baptism by way of pouring or effusion. What's interesting, and I didn't know this till another commentator alerted me to this, but that is, if you'll notice that the baptismal fount, that is that bird bath looking fount that they will effuse or pour from, that fount is actually octagonal. As it has eight sides. And the eight sides of the octagonal fount speak to the eighth day of a new creation. And so what is it in baptism but that we are become a new creature in Christ? So I think it's marvelous and glorious to see these parallels. And I'm grateful to different ones who have just so poured themselves into the study of Leviticus to see these things and to make these connections. And it's been for my benefit, and I pray for ours this morning as well. But I want to move beyond the purpose of anointing and chapter 8 and the parallels to creation. And I want you to see, as we always are looking to see, and that is the person of Christ. As we think about the anointing, we think about the very word itself. We've talked about that. But that word mashach in Hebrew is actually where we get our English translation of that Hebrew word Messiah. And it means anointed. Jesus Christ the Messiah, Christ, Christos, the anointed one. He is the one consecrated by God to alone pay in full the debt of our sin. He is the one who is anointed by the Father, prophet, priest, and king. He is the one in whom in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17, when he's in the waters of the Jordan River, as again, the Father is speaking from heaven, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." At that same moment, we see the very Spirit of God descending upon Jesus as the dove. As we think about the oil, as we think about the oil of anointing in the Old Testament, again, we recognize that the oil of anointing in the Old Testament is symbolic of the person of the Holy Spirit in the Trinity. And as we think about the dove descending on Jesus, we see the dove being the oil in the person of the Holy Spirit, anointing Jesus for his ministry, consecrating him in the baptism after his incarnation to go forth and faithfully employ the very will of God. Jesus said, I've not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. We see that in the person of Christ, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the oil of God at his baptism. We see the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the oil of God at his preaching. Turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 4. And we're reminded that when Jesus is baptized, he will find himself in Galilee, in the synagogue. And in chapter 4, and in verse 14, the Bible says, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues, and he was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. And this, by the way, is in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1. And here's what Jesus says, quoting this text out of Isaiah. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. As we think about the oil, again, as we read together in responsive reading in Psalm 133, the oil of anointing that ran down Aaron's head and down his beard and down his holy garments, we're reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the anointed one, anointed at his baptism, anointed for the purpose of preaching. We also see his anointing in Matthew 17:5. And that is in his transfiguration. Now again, some of you are trying to see the connection of the anointing of Jesus in the transfiguration. That is the presence and the covering of the Spirit. One of the things that we understand about the oil of God is it was placed upon the anointed one. Is according to James Peterson, he says that the oil of God makes you shine. The very oil of God makes you shine. As we would think about what Aaron would look like, it would almost seem kind of comedic to us to think about this guy that's just had this oil poured all over his hair and all over his beard and all over his vestments, you know? I don't want to be sacrilegious, but kind of a soul glow kind of look to shine. One of the things that we're reminded as we think about the oil of anointing and consecration is that oil was also used to light the lamps, was it not? Oil was used to illumine. As you pour the oil in the menorah, and it would, again, it would fuel the wicks, and there the wicks could burn. We're reminded, again, the oil of God is to illumine. It is to shine. And we see in Jesus himself, in Matthew 17:5, he's up on the mountain. And it is the Spirit of God who illumines him in his humanity. And as he comes down, we see his glory. Matter of fact, that's synonymous of another symbolic mediator in the Bible. Who is that? Moses, who goes up to a mountain. Does he not? And when Moses comes down off the mountain, he's been in the very presence of the Spirit of God, in the very presence of God himself. And what happens to Moses? But his face is illumined in such a way that it strikes fear in the hearts of the Israelites. They ask him to veil, if he will. his face. We see the Messiah, Jesus Christ himself, the ultimate anointed one at his baptism, at his preaching, illuminated in the Shekinah glory, if you will, in his transfiguration. We also see the anointing of Christ by Mary. You remember that passage in John chapter 12 and verse 3. You remember how Mary anoints Jesus with the costly perfume. And John makes this editorial comment that no other gospel writer makes. John says this. John says that the fragrance filled the house. Now, commentators and scholars make a distinction between the kind of oil that filled the lamps to light versus the kind of oil that was used to ultimately consecrate the priesthood. One seemed to have aromatics, that is, the oil that would anoint the priest would ultimately have an aroma, a smell, pleasing. Matter of fact, we think about how fragrances and smells are significant in the Bible. Matter of fact, we've just come through all five of the offerings in Leviticus, and we're reminded that they all were a pleasing, what? Aroma to the Lord. One of the things that we're going to see as we think about the anointing of Christ, and we think about the oil of God, the oil of the Holy Spirit, not only is the oil symbolic of light, Jesus would say of himself in John 8, 12, I am the light of the world, but the oil as well reflects the very fragrance, the pleasing aroma of God. And when John makes the comment, when Mary anoints Jesus, it is an anointing the evening prior to his burial. We're reminded that John would say, as Jesus would defend her actions, John would tell us that she has done this. Jesus would say, she has done this as an anointing for my burial, implicit as well of my death. Jesus was anointed by Mary, and this fragrant moment that fills the house as he was set apart and consecrated to die on behalf of his people. The person of Christ, again, anointed at his baptism, anointed in his preaching, anointed in his transfiguration, anointed for his death and burial by Mary, the light of the world. And as we mentioned last week, we see this glorious Shekinah glory in Revelation chapter 1, where John the Revelator, having heard this sound, turns and sees this one whose feet are like burning brass, glorious, again, raiment illumined in the Shekinah glory of God. I remind you that as we see the Aaronic priesthood in Leviticus chapter 8, we see the promise of the person in the new covenant who is none other than Jesus Christ himself. All of this points and speaks to none other than him, the oil of God, particularly on the person of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. But then finally this morning, having seen the purpose in anointing and the parallels to creation in Leviticus chapter 8 and the person of Christ who ultimately is the Messiah, he is the Mashiach, he is the anointed one of God, he is the ultimate priest who not only offers the sacrifice, but simultaneously, he is the sacrifice. But beyond the person of Christ, we see what he has accomplished. That is, the work of Christ employed by the person of the Holy Spirit, what the oil of God has accomplished in the people of God. What about us? I want you to know that as we think about the person of the Holy Spirit, representative of the oil that's anointed upon the head of Aaron, and then again, most climactically fulfilled in the very Messiah, Jesus himself, I want you to recognize that we too have an anointing. We too have had the work of the Spirit of God applied to our lives. John 5 and 21 and Ephesians 2 and 1 remind us that we have been quickened by the Spirit of God. The oil of God has brought about a new creation in us. The fact of the matter is, it is through the work of the person of the Holy Spirit that we have been granted faith and granted repentance and enabled to look to Christ as Savior and Lord. We've been made alive, brought back from the dead, formerly dead in our trespasses. We have been quickened by the person of the Holy Spirit. But not only have we been made alive by the work of the person of the Holy Spirit, the oil of God, but we've also, by that same Spirit, according to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, we've been sealed by the Spirit. We once were dead in transgressions, and we've been quickened, made alive. But not only made alive, we've now been sealed by that same person and work of the Holy Spirit. You've been sealed with the Spirit. Acts 1 and 8 says that we've been empowered by the Spirit. Jesus, again, in the Great Commission, he says, "And you shall be my witnesses." That is, when the Spirit of power comes upon you, you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. I remind you that you and I have been anointed by the person and work of the Holy Spirit, quickened, sealed, and empowered. But not only have we been quickened, sealed, and empowered, but we've also been made. We've been made to be something. Here's what we've been made to be. Number one, we've been made to be the light of the world, right? And Jesus said that, did he not, in the Sermon on the Mount? You are what? The light of the world. As the very anointing oil of God, symbolic in the Old Testament, pointing to the person and work of the Spirit of God, we are too made to be the light of the world. We are to be a light, a city, if you will, set on a hill, are we not? We're not only made by the power of the person of the Holy Spirit, represented in the oil of anointing in Leviticus chapter 8. We are made to be the light of the world, but we are also made to be the very fragrance of Christ. Turn with me, if you will, real quickly, as we start to wrap our time up together this morning, and look at 2 Corinthians. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We look in verse 14. Again, while we're turning, we've been quickened by the Spirit, sealed by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit. We are made to be, by the Spirit, the light of the world, but we are also made to be, by the Spirit, the fragrance of Christ. Go back and look at verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma, of the knowledge of him in every place. You think about that sweet aroma, and your mind harkens back to, again, the cultic ritual of the sacrificial system. You think about that fat and those choice meats being laid on the altar. Man, I'm telling you something, and you know where I'm headed with this. It's a good smell to smell a grill doing it right, amen? It's a glorious smell to smell a grill cooking a good piece of meat. At least it is to me. And you think about, as you hearken back to this soothing aroma, as this offering on the bronze altar is acceptable before God, you fast forward, as we've already mentioned, to the anointing of Jesus by Mary, and that, again, fragrance fills the whole house. And now you see in us, don't forget who we are. Don't forget, again, we talked about the clothes that we wear, Christ's righteousness. But we're also reminded that we are, again, the living stones built upon the chief cornerstone that makes up none other than the very temple of God. We are that place where that aroma pleasing, acceptable unto God, again, ascends into his presence. When you and I, I'm getting ahead of myself, but I'm going to go ahead and do it. When we heed the commission that we find in Ephesians chapter 5, and be ye not drunk with wine, for therein is dissipation, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. When we heed the exhortation, when we heed the commission, we become and we most effectively produce the very fragrance and aroma of God's glory. As those, now by the way, make sure you hear this. I'm going to read the rest of the text. I promise I'm going to read the rest of the text in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But I want you to know that to those who are being saved, we are an aroma. We are an aroma of life. Did you hear that? When you're walking in pursuant of God's glory, and when you're looking to Him, and when you're hoping in Him, and when you're trusting in Him, when you're constantly repenting of your sin, and being filled with the Holy Spirit, your body, your mind, your life, your spirit, your soul exudes to those who are being saved an aroma of life. That's why I love being around you. You smell like life to me. I talk to you in Sunday school and we enjoy each other because you smell like life to me. Even the bee men, when we've been working in the hot sun, and some of you hadn't had a bath in a day or two, I'm not going to call any names. I'm just teasing. I think we all bathe every day, but it's still, is it not, Billy? And by the way, Billy takes a bath every day. I'm not saying that. When I'm around them, I smell life. We laugh. We work. We work in the power of the Holy Spirit. We even hit our thumbs and don't curse. That's impressive. I mean, it really is. I did hear about a preacher one time hit his thumb with a hammer. The guy asked him, said, did it make you want to cuss? He said, no. He said, but if you'd write it down, I'll sign it. The point of the fact is, we are made to be the light of the world, and we are made to be the fragrance of Christ. Listen to this. Reading the rest of the text, Christ manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. Again, verse 15, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved. But we are also a fragrance to those who are perishing. Verse 16 gives clarity to that. So to one, those who are perishing, we are an aroma of death to death. What does that mean? It means this. Your life in Christ, your hope in Christ, your trust in Christ, your allegiance and loyalty to Christ is offensive to this world. But as the system of this world that is anti-Christ is offended by the smell you give off. Just know that. Sometimes as believers, sometimes we think we need to labor to just make everybody happy and to please everybody. I want to be kind to everybody, amen? But I'm going to stand for some things that this world is going to hate. Jesus said that about us. Jesus said that about Himself. He said, they hated me. I'm your master. You're my servants. How much more are they going to hate you? There are going to be some truths that you hold on to, that you cling to, that you adore, that you trust, that your life is built around, that's going to make somebody in your family angry. It's going to make somebody down your street angry. It's going to make somebody in political office angry. And make sure you're not making people angry just because you're obnoxious. Don't do that. Don't be that. But as you and I joyfully embrace the greatest commandment, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and the second, which is likened to it, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, as we pursue that joyfully, just know that the things that we uphold that are sacred and true, they're going to be an aroma of death to death to those who are perishing. But to those who are going, listen, from life to life, they will be an aroma of life. Don't get stuck. Don't get stuck trying to be two-faced. Be who you are in Christ, loving Him, loving your neighbor, holding to the truth. Be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit so that we might in this world be strong and faithful, a light and a fragrance for the glory of God.